Okay, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And let me ask you, if you would, to stand, and we're going to read just a couple of verses tonight. We left off last week. We finished through verse 11. But let me start back at verse 8. It says, "For if Joshua had given them rest," referring to the children of Israel in the wilderness, "for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." And then here's what we're going to cover tonight, these verses. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." You may be seated. So you see tonight, I'm being very ambitious, and we're going to cover two verses. Didn't want to bite off more than we could chew tonight, because those two verses are so full, and I didn't want to try and make it to the end of the chapter, so I don't have any great goal of trying to make it past these two verses tonight. But just by way of introduction, again, we have been in Hebrews now since the second Monday of September, and we have been talking about how Jesus is greater than what these Jewish believers have considered to be great in the past. Basically, that Jesus is greater than the angels. We've seen that already. We've discussed that. We've discussed that Jesus is greater than Moses, because the Jews trusted so much in Moses and in the message that Moses brought and the law that came through Moses. And then we've seen kind of this interlude here, after those two topics have been discussed, where the writer of Hebrews begins to talk about this Sabbath rest and entering into this rest of God. And the writer has been making a big push, if you will, or writing a big treatise on this idea that it's not too late to enter into God's rest. He has quoted Psalm 95 several times now, particularly the part where it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The idea that today it's not too late to respond to God's word. But the implication is that there is a time coming when it will be too late. So don't be like those in the wilderness who disobeyed, or a better translation is, who disbelieved the word of God. Don't be like those who did not combine the truth of God with faith. That's what we talked about last week and the week before. So he's saying, don't be like them. Let's enter God's rest, this rest from striving that sin has put on us. Let's enter his rest and put that behind us. That's why he says in verse 11, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." So he's been talking about today, if you hear his word, if you hear his voice, which is his word, if you hear it, do not harden your heart. That's what he's been saying. He's been reiterating that over and over again. And now he says, For the Word of God is living and active. What he is saying is, it's not too late, and the Word of God is still active. It is still doing its job. It is still alive. The Word of God is still out there. It is accomplishing the purpose that God sent it out to do. It can still change hearts. It can soften hearts. It can bring you into that rest. So he says, the Word of God is living and active. Now, I've got a number of passages that are on the screen for you that I want us to go to. And we're going to go to quite a few tonight. Once again, and for those of you that are fairly new to the class, you know that we go to a lot of passages throughout the Scriptures to prove a point. And as someone said to me before class tonight, going to all of these passages, to her, confirmed that this is indeed the Word of God. And that's what it does in my life too. That's the reason that I study the Word the way that I do. Because the Word confirms the Word over and over and over and over and over and over forever and ever. It confirms itself. And it is so beautiful because it is so accurate and just magnificently woven together. Man could not have done this. And that's why we go to all of these passages to see when the writer here says the Word of God is living and active. Well, how does he know that? Where did he get that? Well, obviously, he was a Jewish convert to the Messianic Jesus, to the Messiah. He had been converted from Judaism to following the way of the Lord in Jesus. And so, obviously, he knew the Old Testament. So when he writes this, the Word of God is living and active, he bases that on something. Well, what does he base it on? Well, let's look at some passages. Go to Psalm 107, starting with verse 19. Here it's talking about the lost, and it says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. You see that? He sent forth his word. His word is active. It's alive. He sent it forth and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. You see how his word is accomplishing its purpose? He sends it out, and that's what it does. Go with me to Psalm 147, starting with verse 15. It says here, he sends his command to the earth. What is his command? His word. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. Notice it doesn't just lie there. It's active. It runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. You see what he's saying is, by his word, these things happen. Even the weather is happening at the command of his word. He says it, and it happens. Verse 19, he has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. And then listen to what he says. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. Now, isn't that something? He says he has done this for no other nation. What he's saying is, here is a fulfillment, another fulfillment of the covenant. God said that through Abraham, all the world would be blessed. But the Messiah would come through Abraham. The Word would come through Abraham. And it doesn't mean that no other nation would ever know his laws, but what he's saying is, I revealed it through Jacob first, through Israel first. That's who it came through. Because I chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to do something special through them. Turn with me to Isaiah 40, starting with verse 7. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord blows on them, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. What is that saying? The breath of the Lord, his speech. He speaks this and it happens. The breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, every time I read this passage, I think about when we're on our tour in Israel and we're on the Mount of Olives and we stop at the cemetery there where there are 70,000 graves. And we stop and we see the rocks set on top of the graves. And if you watched Schindler's List, you know at the end of the movie, where they had the actors with the survivors and they walked down by Schindler's grave and they placed a rock on top of his tomb. That's what the Jews do. And the reason for that is, you know, like we do in the West, we put flowers on a grave, right? And if you put flowers on a grave in July and go back the next day, what are they going to look like? Dead. 2 hours later, some days in July, and they're going to look dead. But the rock represents the Word of God. And you put a rock on there, and it lasts forever. That's the idea. And here God is talking about His Word lasts forever. And of course, in many places, Jesus is called the rock of our salvation. It lasts forever. It's alive, it's active, and we see that here in this passage. Turn with me to Isaiah 55, starting with verse 10. Isaiah 55:10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. All right, let's stop and go back and look at that a little bit. The rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they don't return to the heavens until they've done what? Watered the earth, made it bud, made it flourish, provided seed for the sower, and not just seed, because the seed's not going to do the sower any good, but what is the ultimate goal of the seed? To grow grain so that you can make bread, so that you can be fed. And he compares his word in the same way to that. And he says, so is my word that goes from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Now, it makes me think, you know, the word has been given to us. And we talked last week about hearing the word and how salvation comes from hearing the word. And we have the word in our hearts as believers. And as I read a passage like this and I think about how it should go full circle, you know what it makes me think that we need to be doing with the word? Praying it back to the Father. I've shared before that part of my quiet time, when I'm reading the Word, I don't think of it any longer as kind of a disjointed thing where I have my prayer time and I have my Bible reading time. I see it all really as prayer time. Because what I'm doing is I'm praying God's Word back to Him. And as I'm reading His Word, I see it as well as Him speaking to me. And prayer should be a two-way conversation, not just one way where I'm just talking to Him, but He's talking to me as well. It's a conversational thing. And so He talks here about the cycle of the water. He sends the water down from the heavens, but what does it eventually do? It ends up back in the heavens, and then it is sent out again. And He compares His Word to that same kind of cycle. Let's look at another passage, Galatians 3:8. This is one of those verses where, you know, I've gone to it many times and to prove a point, like, you know, when we had our Q&A week a few weeks ago, I remember going to this verse and talking about how the gospel had been shared in advance with Abraham. But it just hit me today as I was reading this. Look what it says here. The Scripture foresaw. The Scripture foresaw. It doesn't say God foresaw. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. You know, we've talked many times in this class about Jesus being the personification of certain things. Like He said, I am the resurrection. You know, not just some event that would happen in the future, but I am the resurrection. Without me, there is no resurrection. I am the resurrection. Well, here we see Scripture being personified as God. I mean, you could say God said, but I think it's very interesting that it says the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The Scriptures, the Word of God, they're alive, they can see, and they can predict. Because they're really a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, starting with verse 23. He says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. The living Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. Sound familiar? And then Peter says, and this is the word that was preached to you. Now, what word was preached to us? The word that is living, the word that is enduring, the word that is of God. That's how Peter describes it. The word that lasts or stands forever. You got it? Hang on. There you go. Enter. Okay. Let's see. Where are we? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 16. Had the privilege of teaching one of the women's Bible studies a few weeks ago on this passage. It says this: all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what that says to me is it is alive, because if you're breathing, you're alive. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what it also says to me is that He spoke His Word into existence. If I were to stand up here and speak without breath, what would you hear? You would hear nothing, because you have to have breath going across the vocal cords for there to be a word. And so God spoke His Word into existence. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Like we've talked about many, many times here, do you want a godly life? Do you want to walk in righteousness? Then the only way that you can be equipped to do that is to be in God's Word. Because the rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness comes from the Word of God, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, the good works that flows out of the relationship of knowing Christ and knowing Him only through His Word. That's the only way to know Him, is through His Word. Show me some other way that you can know Him. Now, people talk about all kinds of ways, but I'm saying show me a biblical way to know Him. There's no other way outside of His Word. Go to John chapter 1, verse 14. See, there's no other way to know Him, because He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we know the truth is the Word. The Word is the truth. And it says here that the Word became flesh. Now, what does that mean? We think of flesh as living, a living being. The Word became a living being. It became incarnate. The Word became incarnate man. The Word became in the form, came to earth in the form of a man. Jesus, God, the Son, became the Word incarnate. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Something that is dead does not dwell, does it? We wouldn't talk about He dwells there, or He lives there. We wouldn't say that. But He made His dwelling among us. I love the, really in the Greek, the idea there for dwelling is tabernacle. The Word became flesh and made His tabernacle among us. And we know now that He indwells the temple, or if you will, the tabernacle of the human heart. But here the Word became flesh. It was living and active. And as we talked about when we studied John 1:1 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But what it really is saying in the Greek, and I love the way this is really rendered, the idea here is when the beginning began, the Word was already there. See, we're stuck in time. And so when we talk about the beginning, what we're really saying is the beginning of time. But that's really not all that there is. There's eternity past that goes all the way back beyond time in eternity past. And there is eternity future that will go on when time ends. See, time started when creation happened and God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then he said, the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, of course, he didn't say the morning and the evening are the first day. That's what we would normally say, right? Because we think we get up in the morning and that begins our day. But God said, no, the evening and the morning were the first day. Why is that? Because we're born into darkness and we come out of darkness into the light. It's a spiritual thing that he's talking about here. But he says, when the beginning began, the Word was already there. Already alive. And as we talked about in John, this idea again is you cannot separate his Word from his actions. Unlike us, so often we say we're going to do something. We confirm it with our mouth, and we may guarantee somebody, I guarantee you I'll be there tomorrow at noon. And we don't show up. And we say, oh, well, I forgot, or something else happened, or I had a better offer. But see, what God says is going to happen, you cannot even, it's impossible that it will not happen because of his nature. Because in him there is no falsehood. So what he says happens when he intends for it to happen. So in Genesis 1:3, for example, when he said, let there be light. Boom! There was light. Scared you, didn't it? But can you imagine being there at creation when he did that? When the heavens were shaken by the voice of God, or not even shaken, they were created. They came out of nothing because he spoke them into existence. Because his Word is active. His Word is alive. And what he says, he does. Period. And he cannot do otherwise. Because to do otherwise would disown his nature, which is what he said to Timothy. He said, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That's what it says in the NIV. In the New American Standard, it says, he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his nature. Now, you're wanting the passage for that, right? Let me find it real quick. It's 1 Timothy 3, I think. Hang on. Is it 2 Timothy? Where? I got it. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He cannot violate his nature. All right, back to Hebrews. For the Word of God, verse 12, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active. And then he says, sharper than any double-edged sword. Sharper than any double-edged sword. Well, go and keep your finger there, because we're going to go briefly to Ephesians 6:17. Because look how he describes the word in Ephesians. Ephesians 6:17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So now he's saying, this Word of God, which is a sword, is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we could probably add something like, that any two-edged sword that man would be capable of making. His word is sharper than anything that we could imagine. Now, when I think of sharp, I think of clarity. I think of precision. I think of flawless. And there are many passages we could go to where the word is described in that way. David said that his word is flawless, perfect. But here he describes it as a sword, and he says it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It says it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Now, is man capable of making a sword that can divide soul and spirit? Joints and marrow. I carved the turkey on Thanksgiving. I had a pretty sharp knife. I needed a sharper one. You should have seen me. It was not pretty. And when you cut into the bone, it's hard to do. But the sword of God, this word of God, is incredibly sharp and penetrating. And what will it do? It will go to the bone. It will go to the marrow. It will go exactly as far as he intends it to go. Why? Because he said in Isaiah that it will not return to me void, and it will accomplish the purpose that I intend for it to have. It will penetrate to joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, what he's saying is the Word of God is so powerful and so sharp and so penetrating that it has the ability to cut things in two that typically are not cut in two and that are impossible for man to do. But God is God, and his word is sharper than anything we can possibly imagine. And he's trying to put it in some context that the people could understand. And they could understand a sword, the sharpest tool of the day. And so that's why he uses that. And that's why he calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. But it penetrates. Have you ever had God's Word penetrate your heart? Have you ever been convicted of some sin? And it's like being cut to the bone? And it's right in your face. And you can't deny it. You can't deny that it's there. And you can't deny that it's true. That's what his word is intended to do on occasion. Now, I want to spend some time on this idea that it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Notice it doesn't say the thoughts and attitudes of the mind. Doesn't say that, does it? Doesn't say the thoughts and attitudes of the brain. Well, we're going to talk about why in a little bit. But I want to get into this idea that the Word of God kind of fillets the heart, if you will. Just opens it up. Just like we'd take a piece of steak and cut it right down the middle, fillet it, butterfly it, if you will. That's what the Word of God does with our hearts. Let's look at some passages together. Go to 1 Samuel 16, starting with verse 6. Passage we've looked at many times before. It's where Samuel has been sent to Jesse's home to anoint one of his sons to be the next king of Israel after Saul. And Jesse's lined up all his boys except for David. David's out in the fields as a shepherd. It says, verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Because the Lord is the Word of God, and He has that ability to separate what man cannot separate, to divide soul from spirit. That's what He's talking about. He can look into the innermost beings, into the innermost part of the heart, the inner sanctum of the heart, if you will. Go to Psalm 33, starting with verse 13. Some of these passages are a little scary if you're one of those people who profess to know the Lord, but you don't really know Him. Or you are a believer, but you try to walk right up to the edge of sinfulness all the time, rather than walking down the middle of holiness. Because it says here, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From His dwelling place, He watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. You know what this says to me? How ridiculous for us to think that we can hide something from the Lord, even hide something in our heart, when He is the one who created the heart. Isn't that ridiculous? That's what it's talking about here. From heaven, He looks down. He's got a much better vantage point. And when you're in your room doing something you shouldn't be doing, or you're in your closet, or you're in your garage, or wherever you may think you're hidden, you think the walls and the ceiling are blocking His view? He has better than X-ray vision. Go to Psalm 139, verse 23. Listen to David's prayer here. Can you pray this prayer? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way. He could have ended there. Lead me in the way everlasting. Now, do you often pray that? If you don't, you need to be examining your own heart. This should be the prayer of our hearts. Search me, O God, and know my heart. You know what that says to me? Search me, God, and show me my heart. Show me the way you know my heart. I want to see my heart. I want to see what you see in my heart. Test me. Because testing is going to reveal the impurities. And it's going to burn away the dross. And know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. Someone who desires to walk in purity will pray this prayer. And say, Lord, if there's anything that is offensive to you in me, reveal that to me. And you know what will reveal that to you? The Word. Because it is sharper than any two-edged sword you've got. Go to Proverbs 5:21. Proverbs 5:21, a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. Now, of course, there should be one path. Jesus said he was the way. Isaiah says, this is the way, walk in it. And so if we have more than one path, we know we're in sin. And the Lord knows. Jeremiah 16:17. This is the Lord writing or speaking through Jeremiah, and he says, my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. Just go over one chapter now, chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. You see that? Beyond cure. Who can understand it? That's basically a rhetorical question. Who can understand it? The answer is nobody except for the one who has the sword that's sharper than a two-edged sword. Who can understand it? He answers the question. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. Interesting. He brings the mind into this. We've talked before about how sin begins here. When it takes root, it ends up here in the heart. Go to chapter 23, verse 24. Unless you didn't get the point so far, God says, can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? See, he's saying, I am the eternal God, and I am everywhere. I fill heaven and earth. It's kind of like David said, you know, if I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I go down to the depths of Sheol, you are there. Where can I go from your presence? What's the answer? Nowhere. So we're not hiding anything from God. His word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Go to Daniel chapter 2. Verse 22. Daniel 2:22. In fact, let's go back a little bit to verse 20. This is a prayer of Daniel's, and he says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. So if you're dismayed by the current elections, and I don't care which office you're talking about, if you're dismayed by whomever was set up in a particular place, just wait a while, because he sets them up and he brings them down. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. And then here's the verse I wanted you to see. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness. And light dwells, or you could say, lives with him. He reveals the deep things because his word is that sword that can penetrate into the deepest part of the heart. The places that we think we've hidden things. And what does he do? He exposes the darkness to the light. And that hurts at first, but it brings healing ultimately. Go to John chapter 2. We'll see what it says here about Jesus. John 2:24. Talking about the Jews in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. And it says in verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Remember, he is the Word. John has just said in the previous chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt, lived among us. He knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man, meaning what was in his heart. Because he didn't look at the outward appearance, he looked on the heart, and he had the ability to do it. You remember what he said about Nathanael when he walked up and called him to be his disciple? He said, behold, a man in whom is no guile. It's King James Version. I grew up with King James. But I love that. A man in whom is no guile. Jesus looked right on his heart. All right, go back to Hebrews. of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. I mean, the idea again is, if He created everything, is He going to be limited by what He created? Isn't that absurd that we would think that? Then why do we continue to do things in secret? Why do we continue to say one thing and do another? It's a good question, isn't it? Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him. Now, wouldn't you love to have a period there? Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him. But He goes on to say, to whom we must give account. I'm losing the microphone here. It doesn't say to whom we might someday give account. Or maybe that will happen. It says no. We must give account. So there is going to come a time when we will be judged by Jesus, who is the Word, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the very Word that we reject is going to be the thing that He holds up against us and says, you didn't live up to this. We're going to give an account. So all of those times when we've done stuff that we think is in secret, it's going to be laid bare. It is actually already laid bare because nothing obstructs His view right now. But there will be a time when we will have to give an account. At that time, the best accounting or the best defense will be, I think, just to fall on our face. Because there will be no excuse. Now, if we're in the judgment for the believer, all of what we're going to have to give an account for has already been marked, paid in full. Because His righteousness has been credited to us because of faith that has been combined with the Word of God. And we will then enter that eternal rest. But someday we're going to have to give an account. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, starting with verse 34. Matthew 12, verse 34, this is Jesus speaking, and He says, you brood of vipers. Now, He's pretty direct, isn't He? He doesn't say, oh, you people who just made a little mistake here and there. No, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings things, evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Now let's stop there for a second. The good man. Who is good? God is good. But we have been credited with his righteousness as believers, right? Okay? So we're now the good people. We're the good guys, if you will. And I'm not saying that means we're perfect. I'm saying that he has made us good. He sees us as blameless in his sight. Now, as believers, and that's what it's talking about here, the good people, the believers, store up in themselves good things. How do you do that? It always comes back to this. Always, always, always. Somebody tells you something else, get up and leave. This is where you store up the good stuff. So the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. You spend time in the Word, you're storing up good things in your heart. And then what will happen? The outflow, the natural outflow, will be good works. Good will flow out of you. And the evil people are just the opposite. They store up evil in their heart, and what happens? Evil flows out of them. Verse 36, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." So, not just our actions, but every word. Well, that scares me. "For by your words you will be acquitted. And by your words, you will be condemned." So if the word of God is flowing out of your mouth, you will be acquitted by the word of Christ. And people will be condemned by the words flowing out of them that it's not of the word of God. And the word of God will stand as judgment against them. But he's talking about these things that we do, where do they flow out of? The heart. Go to Matthew 15, starting with verse 17. Jesus says, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body?" Now that sounds almost crude, doesn't it? I mean, if you think about it. But I mean, he's saying something, you know, pretty practical and true here. You know, what goes into the body is going to be in there for a relatively short time period. And it's not going to corrupt you that badly. And that's why you will hear people say things like, you know, well, one piece of fried chicken occasionally isn't going to kill you. You know, just eat it in moderation. And that's basically what he's saying here. That's not going to kill you. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. What comes out of the mouth? Words. Words. And words have power. And they come out of the heart. And these make a man unclean. And then listen to what he says. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder. Adultery. Sexual immorality. Theft, false testimony, slander, These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Why? It's just going to go right through you. No big deal. But what goes into the heart comes out the mouth. And that will make you unclean. You know, it reminds me, in the very first miracle that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, at the wedding, you know, he changed the water into wine. And pragmatically speaking, it would have been so normal for us, if we had had that power that he had, we would have probably said, fill the wine jars with water. They were empty, right? It would have just made sense for him to take those and fill them with water. But what did he do? He said, no, take the water jars, the kind used for ceremonial cleansing, fill those with water. And then he changed that into wine. He was making a point. They use those and that water to make themselves clean on the outside. They had cleaned themselves with that water before going to the wedding so that they could eat, so that their hands would be clean and what they took into their mouth would not defile the body. But Jesus took that water and changed it into wine, making a statement. You take the wine into you and I'll make you clean from the inside out. It's a heart issue. The wine representing his blood. You take me into you. He compared them to whitewashed tombs. He said, you look beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. From beginning to end, his ministry had to do with making you clean from the inside out. What we take into the heart is going to come out through the mouth, through our actions. All right, go back with me to Hebrews momentarily. So he has said this about the Word of God. It's living and active. It penetrates, dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And he says, we must give an account. But the whole point that he is making, what has he been teaching? About entering a rest. Entering this Sabbath rest that God has provided through his word. And he is saying, it is still alive. It will accomplish what I intend for it to accomplish if you'll do what? Combine it with faith. That's what he's been saying over and over again. Combine it with faith. Don't just hear the word. Believe the word. And how do we show that we believe it? We act upon it. We walk in obedience to it. Now let's look at this idea of rest. Turn with me to Psalm 132. It is a song of ascent, which means the Jews would sing this as they would be climbing the mountains around Jerusalem to come to Jerusalem. And they would also sing these as they would climb the steps up to the temple. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore on oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed, I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Now, what he's referring to is back when the Ark of the Covenant, remember David went and got the Ark, and they put it on a cart, and remember the oxen stumbled and the Ark began to fall, and two priests reached out to keep it from falling, and they were struck dead by the Lord. You remember the story? And David was in the process of moving the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Well, of course, it shouldn't have been on a cart to begin with. It was supposed to have been carried on poles. God gave very clear instructions how the Ark was to be handled. So that was their first mistake. And they were not to touch it either, were they? And they did. And that's why they were struck down. God's very serious about how we are to approach Him. But this is the area that He's talking about, the fields of Jar. And David is saying, don't let me sleep until I find a resting place for the Lord, represented by the Ark of the Covenant. Let us go to His dwelling place. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to Your resting place, You and the Ark of Your might. May Your priests be clothed with righteousness. May Your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, Your servant, do not reject Your anointed one. The Lord swore on oath to David, a sure oath that He will not revoke. One of Your own descendants I will place on Your throne. If Your sons keep My covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on Your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling. Listen to what he says. This is My resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions, meaning Zion, meaning Israel. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David, meaning a king. A king will come out of David. You know, in the end times, we talk about the ten, T-E-N, horns that will rise up, meaning ten kings. Here it's talking about a king. I will make a king grow for David and set up a lamp for My anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent, brilliantly glorious. But God is talking about a resting place for Himself. And He says, that's going to be Zion. Now turn with me to Revelation 21. It says here, then I saw a new heaven. It's on there. If you'll scroll down, it's on there. Yep. There you go. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling, the living of God, the dwelling of God is with men. And He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. You know, and I think that's the point where we've just given an account and the tears flow. And he says, you know, my son paid for those. And he wipes them away. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You know what he's talking about? Entering that eternal rest. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He reiterates it, trustworthy and true. Same thing. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But then listen to what he says. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Whoa, he threw liars into there. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this place that someday we can enter into. And he's saying, be careful, lest you don't enter that rest. Lest you hear the word of God and not combine it with faith. He's saying, be careful. And what he's saying to these Hebrew Christians is, don't put yourself back under the law. Don't drift back under the law. Live as a believer. Believe the word of God. Walk in the way of God. And let me give you some good news. You see, he didn't come just to give us that new Jerusalem someday and enter that rest someday. Let me show you what he said. Turn to John 10. We're going to close in just a minute. John 10, starting with verse 7. Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. I am that I am. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Not may hope to be, wish to be, could happen. No, will be saved. You go through the gate, the way, you will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. Now, what's the picture when we hear the word pasture? How many of you have a horrible image that comes to mind when you think of pasture? I don't. I mean, I think of beautiful landscape and rolling hills, don't you? And that's what he's talking about. Entering that rest. All that that brings to mind. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But listen to what he says. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Or as King James says, abundant life. Life to the full. Actually, more than full. Full to overflowing. And he doesn't say, and that will happen someday. He said, I came to give you life. And he gives us, remember, his life, which is eternal, which has no beginning and no end, and he has given it to us now. And he says that it may be full. Not waiting till the New Jerusalem comes out of the sky. So we enter that rest in the here and now, but we get to enjoy it throughout eternity. And then one more passage. Matthew 11, starting with verse 27. He says here, all things have been committed to me by my Father. Now, what did he leave out there? Nothing. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And thankfully, he didn't end there. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see, salvation is of him. He makes the determination as to whomever he's going to reveal the Father to. And then he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You know what it really says in the Greek? It says, literally, I will rest you. I will rest you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, does that mean that the Christian life is going to be a piece of cake? I mean, he just said my burden's easy. I mean, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, meaning it's not very heavy. So what does he mean? Relatively speaking, which burden is going to be more difficult to carry? Walking through this life without knowing Christ, or walking through this life under his yoke, taking up his cross daily and following him? Which yoke would you rather be under? The yoke attached to the lost world? The yoke of slavery to Satan? You want that burden? Or you want to get under a yoke where Jesus is under the other part of it. And he's saying, follow me. There's no comparison. He's saying, cease your striving. Cease thinking that everything in this life is about you. It's not. Worried about your finances? Worried about the value of your house? Worried about your job or lack of job? He says, cease your striving. Get under my burden. Get under my yoke. And I will rest you. And he says, don't fail to enter that rest. And how do we enter it? Through the Word. The Word became flesh and made His tabernacle our very hearts. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You tonight, may we examine our own hearts. Search my heart, O Lord, and show me where I've sinned against You. If there is any iniquity that I regard in my heart, may it be revealed. May we confess our sins, O Lord, to You even now. And Father, I pray that as Your people, we would walk as people who have indeed entered into Your rest. May we walk in obedience to Your commands. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. How glorious, how resplendent is Your Word. I thank You, Lord, that it does penetrate. And yes, sometimes it hurts. But I thank You that You love us enough to cut deeply when we need to be cut deeply, but that You bring healing. I thank You that You shine light into darkness, that You love us enough to put salt in a wound so that we would walk as people who truly know You and love You, that the world may know that You are our God and You are the only way that we will ever have true rest. I thank You for Jesus, who is willing to become the Word and dwell among us. May we give Him glory as we spend time in Your Word and as we live it out in this world. I pray this in His name. Amen.